Show of hands, Thanksgiving's over, right? So who has listened to Christmas music already? You don't have to incriminate yourself if you listened before Thursday. That's okay. And who here is a December-only Christmas music person? Okay, there's a few of you. Blessings to all of you. But most of us have favorite Christmas carols. O Little Town of Bethlehem is one of my favorites. In its final stanza, we sing the line, "We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell." Christmas depictions, Christmas artwork, Christmas decorations always have angels in them. And it's true, the story of Christmas in the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke, it's full of angel activity, a ton of it, in high concentration. In fact, there are at least six different moments when angels arrived from heaven in glory with a message connected to Christ's birth. And not just to one person or group, but to a variety of people, a priest, a carpenter, a young bride, a group of shepherds. Each one of those interactions had specific emphasis, specific purpose, but all of them were part of announcing that the Savior is born. That God himself had left heaven, put on flesh, become the God-man, not once, but once and for all, to become the hope of the world. That the eternal King came to rescue and one day to rule. In the weeks ahead, we want to take a look at three of these angel visits, three of the six, and hear their great glad tidings and remind ourselves of the wonder of Christ's birth and how that changes not only our futures, but transforms our present. Look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. We read, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit." So sadly, in our culture, in the American wider culture, there's little or no concern for sexual purity. If we're honest, most of our leaders and entertainers and neighbors don't really think that things like monogamy and a biblical family structure are really all that important. But in first century Judea, things were very, very different. Not only was there an extreme cultural expectation that Jewish men and women would remain celibate until marriage, that ethic was actually baked into their legal system. It was a monumental problem that Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph tied the knot. Now, if you're following this text clearly, you see, okay, they're engaged, but in the next verse, he's called her husband. What's going on here? We're going to get to that. But before we take a look at that and move on, let's talk for just a moment about God's morality, God's way in our relationships. God has given his people very clear, very achievable, and very good directives and boundaries when it comes to human sexuality. He does not do so in order to shame us. He does not do so in order to cheat us of anything or to repress us, anything like that. God is the one who created human sexuality, and he did so as a gift given to us for enjoyment and procreation and for intimacy between a husband and a wife. Sadly, the world has totally perverted this good gift in every generation and every culture. And now, the sin-ridden world around us offers us a poisoned version of human sexuality at almost every turn. The world around us and the sin nature within us lies to us constantly, saying that if you do all of these other different things outside of the directives of God, outside of the boundaries he's given us in his word, if you do those things and cross those lines, you will be happy and you will be pleased and you will be so much better off than if you follow God's design. But it is a trap. It is a lie. Expressions of human sexuality that disobey God's commands destroy our relationships, they destroy our minds, in some cases our bodies, and ultimately human societies. You can read about this destruction in passages like Romans 1, for example. But listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body." And so God's design for human sexuality is very easy to understand. It is reserved for a biological man and a biological woman who are married. And so that's it. That is the boundary. It's not all that the Bible says about it, but that is the boundary. And so if you call yourself a Christian, we who say we are Christians, we love Jesus, we obey Jesus, he is our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. Okay, if you call yourself a Christian and you're having sex before you're married, you need to stop. If you're committing adultery, you need to stop. If you're watching pornography, you need to stop. Because God has clearly commanded it and says this is not the way to go. Meanwhile, if you will trust and obey him in regard to your human sexuality, then God can really and truly bless that aspect of your life within a marriage relationship. And that's what he does want to do for you and for your spouse. And so it's very straightforward. It's very simple. It's just that the world around us has a constant desire to lie to us and trap us in this regard, and we need to be real about that. Okay, but now let's get back to our text. At this point in the story, Mary and Joseph are what we would call betrothed, or the word we might use is engaged. Betrothal in the Jewish culture of the time would last at least 1 year. But it's not like in our culture or our day and age where if an engagement between, you know, two fiancés is called off, it's a sad thing, but there's no penalty other than tears, broken hearts, and your family members have to return that toaster they got for you. Otherwise, everybody just walks away and it's fine. But that's not how it was in this time and in this culture. In this story, being betrothed actually carried the same legal attachments and responsibilities as being married. And that's why Joseph is called Mary's husband in verse 19, even though they haven't had their wedding ceremony yet. And so if they wanted to cancel the wedding, Joseph would have to go and get an official legal divorce in front of witnesses. Now, notice what it says here in verse 18. It's not Mary came and told Joseph what had happened. It was discovered. And what that means is that everyone can notice that Mary is pregnant. This does not need saying, except for through experience. I realize it needs saying, fellas. It's never okay, never, 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 never to ask a lady if she's pregnant, not if she's 9 months pregnant. Let it go. You don't need to know that bad, okay? At the same time, there comes a time for in most pregnancies where anyone looking can say, oh, the person is pregnant. And that's what's going on here. Everyone can notice. It is obvious. Now, this immediately raises a couple of questions. Number one, was Mary trying to conceal her pregnancy? And number two, if not, why hadn't she told Joseph about her angel visit, which had happened months before this text? Now, we're going to take a look at her angel visit in the weeks ahead, but we're looking at what happened with Joseph today and things through his perspective and through his experience. So what's going on here? It's important that we understand Mary was not trying to hide anything from Joseph. Actually, in Galilee, it was frowned upon for betrothed people to spend any time alone together at all before the wedding feast. So we read there, before they came together, and generally we think of that as a reference to marital intimacy. But it's also just as possible that Matthew means they literally weren't able to get together alone to spend time to talk, because that was not the thing to do at the time. That there actually wasn't a moment where she could say, hey, can you come here? I have something to talk to you about. But that perhaps they were actually kept separate. But now we're months into her pregnancy and it is obvious. And so everyone looking at this situation would have thought that Mary did a very bad thing, an unforgivable thing, an illegal thing. And it seems that in the moment, in verse 18 and 19, that Joseph thought so too. Look at verse 19. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. He was supposed to divorce her. Now listen, we don't know a lot about Joseph as a character. He probably died when Jesus was very young. We don't even know when he died. We know he was a carpenter. We see him in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. But other than that, we know almost nothing about him. But I'll tell you this, we learn an incredible amount about what kind of a man he was in this one verse. First, we see that he is righteous, meaning he cared deeply, truly about honoring God and going God's way, following God's commands, even when it was difficult. But second, at the same time, we see he had true love and compassion for Mary, not wanting to disgrace her publicly. He wanted to make sure that she could have as soft of a landing as possible. Now, of course, these are small, tightly knit communities. Word was going to get out that the betrothal was broken, but he thought, I want to do whatever I can to make things a little bit easier for Mary because I love her so much, because I care about her so much. And so I am willing to make sure I do what I can do so that she's not disgraced publicly. Now, understand, this is important. That was his heart toward her while he thought she had been unfaithful to him. That's why he's seeking a divorce. He says, okay, she's pregnant. It's not me. Obviously, she has been unfaithful to me. And yet, he loved her so much, and his heart was so full of patience, kindness, and mercy that this was his perspective toward her when he thought she had cheated on him. That's godly love, a love that does not ignore what is right and wrong, but is full of mercy and kindness and compassion and grace, even to the guilty. God is compassionate to you while you're guilty. Now listen, Mary wasn't guilty of what everyone thought she was, and she's about to be exonerated by a messenger from heaven, but we're talking about what's happening from Joseph's perspective in the moment. In the moment, he had true love for Mary, but at the same time, Joseph was the kind of person whose godliness dictated his decisions. Not feelings, not external pressure, not what, you know, would work out best for him, but his uprightness, his godliness, his desire to honor the Lord and go the Lord's way, even when his heart wanted to marry his fiancée. The law of Moses said, this is what you need to do in this situation. He wanted to marry her, but when the law told him to separate from her, he was willing to do so in submission to God's way. And so in Joseph here, we see godly principles applied with love. And that made Joseph a great man, the kind of man that heaven could look down, that God the Father could look down and say, oh, that guy's going to be a great stepdad for the King of Kings. A man full of compassion, a man full of love, a man full of grace, but also a man who will allow godliness, uprightness, and righteousness to direct his steps. That's what helped him navigate difficult days and situations, love and righteousness. Verse 20, but after Joseph had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I don't know why, but haven't you noticed that God often loves to wait until what seems like the very last second from our vantage point? Haven't you experienced that in your own life? We see it all over the pages of Scripture, where it comes right to the very moment where everything's about to explode or fall apart or be ruined or go off the cliff, and the Lord says, okay, now I got you. Why does he do that? Right at the last minute. I mean, think about it. Why not send an angel to Joseph before the pregnancy? He did so for Mary. Why not appear to them together? Instead, look at how long God waited to dispatch this angel. He waited until after Joseph had decided, but before he actually implemented his plan. That's a pretty small window, I'm guessing. But in that tiny space, the Lord jumps in and says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I believe it's a reminder for us that in our own lives, God has us, well, he waits like this because we are supposed to walk by faith. We're supposed to not just wait for God to give us the whole slide deck of our entire lives and then we go through it and say, okay, I approve of this. I don't like that so much. You want me to turn left here? I don't want to do that. But the Lord says, actually, what I want you to do is trust me. I want you to trust that I have what's best in mind for you. And God, according to his word, wants us to watch for him in our lives. And he wants us to listen for him in our lives. He wants us to walk by faith. The reason he doesn't give us everything up front is because we would undoubtedly take issue with many of the things. But more importantly, our relationship to God is not about the things he wants to do. Our relationship is with a person. And so in a sense, it's like, well, Lord, why are you waiting so long to unveil your plan for me or this decision in my life? Meanwhile, we should be thinking, no, if I trust the person, then it doesn't matter if we're turning left or right today. It doesn't matter if we're taking the long way around or a shortcut. It doesn't matter if we're going through a valley or over a mountain. It doesn't matter if we're going to drive through a rainstorm or under the sunshine. If I trust God, none of that matters. If I believe that he is good and that he is accomplishing his good plans for me, then I don't have to know all the stops ahead because I know that he is with me and that he is good and I can walk with him with full reliance and full trust, knowing that he will not let me down, that he will not injure me, that he will not forget about me, that he will never leave me or forsake me. And so, we should live our lives, and it's okay for us to make plans and choices as long as they're motivated by biblical principles. But all the while, day by day, Christians should expect the Lord God to speak and to lead according to his specific purposes for us. And some of those things will feel like last minute, 11th hour, interactions of God, but the Lord is with us and we can trust him. Now, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary face to face one day. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the studies ahead. This angel comes to Joseph in a dream, and actually that's how it happens three separate times for Joseph. I don't know why, for some reason, he always got the dream team. He didn't get hey, I'm working in my shop and suddenly there's an angel there. I don't know. I'm sure he knew that this was not a regular dream. This was a visitation from heaven, but can you remember the last time you woke up and you're like, man, did that happen or not? Did you have a very realistic dream that you thought, oh, why did I say that to that person? Oh, I didn't. It was in a dream. But anyway, so he got the dream team. And in this encounter, the angel gives both instruction and encouragement to Joseph. The instruction was to change his mind and to go ahead and take Mary as his wife and to adopt her child as his own son. That was the instruction. That's what you need to do. But on top of that, the angel gave Joseph encouragement, and the encouragement was, you don't need to be afraid. Now, this is a message that God gives again and again to his people throughout both Testaments, a common encouragement, a common word from heaven to all of God's people is that you don't need to be afraid. But does that mean that there is nothing to fear? Well, let's look at Joseph and Mary's example. And the truth is, this young couple will soon be literally running for their lives. For the rest of their days, the community around them would think badly about them, would gossip about them, would whisper things about Jesus' birth. As a family, they would be misunderstood, they would be jeered at, they would be lied about. On top of that, most parents I know feel inadequate for the task of raising kids, right? Now try to think of how you might feel if heaven said, you're going to raise the Son of God. Good luck, right? And so in that sense, at a variety of different levels, at a variety of different intensities, there were many fearful things ahead, difficult days, dangerous days. And the same is true for our lives as well. And it's all relative, right? Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria right now, they go to church and don't know if they're coming home. Every single Sunday, churches are burned, Christians are killed, people are kidnapped. We aren't really facing that. It doesn't mean we don't face difficulty, danger, discouragement. It's all relative, but in life, the Lord promises you're going to have tribulation, right? And so there are fearful things ahead. But when God tells his people to not be afraid, it's not because nothing bad is going to happen to us. It's not about the factors around us. He doesn't say you don't need to be afraid because everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be easy. Everything's going to be comfortable. Everything is going to always be upward, not downward. God's people not being afraid. It's not about the factors around us. It's about his faithfulness. Facing the bleak wilderness before them and a charging Egyptian army behind, the children of Israel in the Exodus had a lot to fear. But listen to what God said about that situation, those circumstances in Haggai chapter 2. The Lord said this, "This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid." See, it had nothing to do with the chariots. It had all to do with the Lord's presence, that the Spirit of God was with them. Jesus himself, as an adult, would later say in Matthew 10, when people come to kill your body, don't be afraid. Not because God definitely won't let them kill you. He might. Plenty of people have been and are still being martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. He says, you don't have to be afraid because you are extremely precious to the Lord and he will see you through. And so in our lives, whether it's big, dangerous things for real, like people coming to kill us, or smaller, fearful things that we face in a more regular basis, when we face fearful factors, God's message to his people is this, Isaiah 41:13. "For I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you." That's the deal. And so you today, whatever you're facing, discouragement, trial, disease, whatever fearful factor, it's not that those things aren't real, and it's not that those things might not claim something out of your life, but God is with you. He is holding your right hand. He will help you. His spirit is present with you. Therefore, you can have the peace of God, which passes understanding. Now, we cut the angel off mid-message. He said something that I think was kind of vague and a little bit strangely worded. He says, what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what has she conceived, right? If the home inspector came to you and said, okay, everything's good, we found something living in your attic. I feel like the very next question is, okay, what did you find? And then the second question is, how big is it, right? But so what was conceived in her? Okay, the angel continues in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, phew, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Mary carried the baby and delivered him. She would probably do a lot of the raising of Jesus, but it was very important that Jesus be officially adopted as Joseph's son. That he say, no, he is mine, I will adopt him. That's why the angel emphasizes that Joseph must name him, because that was part of the legal adoption process at the time. When Joseph adopted Jesus, it made him a legal heir to the throne of David. And that's why Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph. Now, we believe that Mary was also a descendant of David, but it is through the father that the kingly inheritance was given. And so very important that Joseph not just say, okay, well, I'll take you as my wife, but I'm not going to recognize Jesus as my own. The angel says, no, you're going to name him. You're going to officially adopt him. Now, Jesus, as many of you know, is the Greek form of the name Joshua. And that name means Yahweh is salvation. And so Jesus's arrival to earth is all about salvation. Look at his name. Look at what the angel says. The angel says he will save people. He came as a savior. He came to rescue us from our sins. Notice, Jesus did not come to shower material riches. He did not come to kill Caesar, as convenient as that might be for the people of Israel at the time. He did not come to give political power to the Jewish nation. That's what the Zealot movement was all about, right? That the Messiah is going to come as a military Messiah. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to drive them out. We will be politically powerful and politically free once again. But that isn't why Jesus came. Not ultimately. He came to save us from sin. He's the Savior. And so that brings us to two questions we should answer. Number one, if you're a Christian here today, knowing that Jesus Christ came to save you from sin, the question is, are you playing with sin? Are we playing with sin? Oh, sure, maybe we're not doing the big ones, big in our minds. I doubt there's very many serial killers in the room today, right? But Jesus Christ came to rescue us from sin. Sin is not a joke. It angers God. It breaks his heart. It harms the people and the world around us. It harms our hearts, our minds, our societies. James, the apostle, explains that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we might be playing with this little thing and think it's not a big deal, but he says when that thing grows, it brings forth death. It's like these people that get tiger cubs, or they get baby chimpanzees, or they get these straight, and then they're like, it's my pet. And then it's like, surprise, surprise, you were mauled to death by your tiger cub. I never thought he would have done that to me. Yeah, well, he's a tiger. If you're dabbling, dealing, or practicing in sinful things, it's as if you were in a burning building and a fireman came in and risked his life, came in and rescued you and dragged you out and made you safe. And then once you were back on your feet, you said, thanks, and ran back into that building. Or walked over to the building and said, I'm just going to stick my arm in. I like the warmth. You were saved from that. You were rescued from the trap of sin and from the damage of sin and the consequences of it. And so that's a question we should ask ourselves. Are we playing with sin? Because Jesus came to save us from it. Not even just to, oh, I'll clear the guilt. He says, no, yes, he is going to clear the guilt because he's our advocate. And Jesus is the good shepherd and he is the door and he is all these other things as well. But he came as the savior to rescue you from something you needed to be rescued from. And I needed to be rescued from sin. And then the second question is this. Are you one of Jesus' people? Notice what the angel said. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus does not save everyone. Now, God sent Jesus so that anyone and everyone could be saved. God so loved the world, but it doesn't continue. God so loved the world that everyone's just saved. God so loved the world that whosoever would believe on him will not perish. And here, the angel says very plainly, he will save his people from their sins. Are you one of Jesus's people? Have you ever been to a new place or a new gathering, you know, a group and thought, heard people talk and see what they were doing and thought, these are my people. I feel really at home here. Jesus doesn't save those who are not his people. One scholar writes this, as the story of the gospel unfolds, it will become clear that a considerable number of people place themselves beyond the reach of this saving activity, and that salvation is also opened up to those outside the historic people of God, referring to the Jews. So who are his people? Those who believe on him. In this era, in this dispensation, it is those who are part of his ecclesia, his gathered assembly of people we call the church or the bride of Christ, those who become children of God through faith, those who are born again. Those are his people. And if you are not one of his people, then you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you will not be saved unless you receive salvation through the Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So referencing Isaiah here, a lot of great Christmas passages in Isaiah, but the whole Old Testament is full of these promises and prophecies that the Savior would come one day. And the Lord did that so that we would know him when he came. And here in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, specifically Matthew 1:18 through 2:23, Matthew, our writer, gives five scriptural proofs from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah the world has been waiting for. And this is the first of those five. And what that reminds us of, not only is that we can be sure that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, he is the Ancient of Days, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, we don't need to wait for anyone else, but also it reminds us that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He makes good on them. God is very concerned about fulfilling and finishing the work that he starts. He never slacks off on any of it. He never lets any of it slide. That's true for the prophecies about Jesus. It's true about his promises to Israel, his promises to David, his promises to Abraham. It's true for his plan for the entire human race, for planet Earth at large. And guess what? It's true for the work he began in your life too. Just like he promised, here's what I'm going to do for the people of Israel. Here's what I'm going to do to send the Messiah. Here's what I'm going to do for David. He also says to you, the work that he began in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Your part, my part, is to believe him and trust him and submit to his commands and participate, cooperate in that work, not resist it, not say, no, don't do that work in me and run off of his path and run away from his leading. Jonah did that, right? The Lord said, here's what I want to do through you. I'm going to use you to bring revival to Nineveh. And he says, absolutely not. I want nothing to do with that. And we read that and are shocked and scandalized that Jonah could do such a thing. But the same heart beats in our chests, right? Where we say, well, I only want to do certain things, Lord, and my human nature, my sinful flesh wants to do other things that are at war with your spirit. And so our part is to believe God, that his way is best, that his way is the only way that leads to life, that his work is the most important thing in our hearts and to participate in it. Now, notice here it says, they will name him Emmanuel. Okay, I have always wondered, maybe you haven't, but I have always wondered, okay, then why does Joseph and Mary name Jesus Jesus if it says right here to name him Emmanuel and it's kind of a mixed message? Name him Jesus, just kidding, name him Emmanuel. What's going on here? The name Jesus is the name given by this angel and Gabriel to Mary and Joseph separately. And say, hey, you're going to name your baby Jesus. Okay, so then what is this Emmanuel thing? And are they screwing up prophecy by not calling him Emmanuel? And nobody calls him Emmanuel in the rest of the Gospels. Well, one source writes this, and I think this is really tender and sweet. The people whose sins Jesus forgives are the ones who gladly call him God with us. It's you and me that call him Emmanuel. If your sins have been forgiven, if you've received the Savior, guess what? Now, he's not just Yahweh is salvation. He is with you. He is yours. He indwells your heart. You belong to him. He belongs to you. And so to you, he's Emmanuel. There are people in your life, undoubtedly, who have a special name for you. You have a special name for them, a nickname, a pet name, some term of endearment. A name that other people further away from you can't use because they're not in that kind of close relationship. They don't have that attachment to you. And so the question is this, can you call Jesus Emmanuel? Can you say that God is with me? He indwells my heart. He directs my steps. He has brought me into his home and into his family. He has made me a son or a daughter. He has made me a citizen of his kingdom. He has given me a place of eternity. He will never leave me or forsake me because he, to me, is Emmanuel. And I wonder, maybe we as Christians should start calling Jesus Emmanuel a little bit more to remind ourselves of who he is and what he has done. And today, if you are a Christian, use this passage to remind yourself of who Jesus is. He is God with you. He's with you, and he wants to spend all of eternity with you, face to face. And meanwhile, while we make this pilgrimage on earth, he says, I'm still with you always to the end of the age. You don't see me bodily. You don't see me visibly. So my spirit will live in your heart and give you everlasting life so that rivers of living water will well up in you and flow out from you because I'm with you wherever you go. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This calling that God gave Mary and Joseph was wonderful, but it was heavy with some very difficult ramifications. And then consider the fact that Mary was probably 14 or 15 years old. And Joseph, if this was his first marriage, which there's no reason for us to think it wasn't, but he was 18 or 19 years old, probably, somewhere around there. And yet these two young people, so full of faith, so full of obedience, they take on the call and the commands immediately. I wonder, you know, so that he says, I was going to divorce her, I'm not going to. Okay, the wedding's back on. I wonder how many of the family refused to come to the wedding. This is an extremely pious religious group. You know, in that time and place, weddings were a really big deal, usually a 7-day feast. What was not usual, what was not kosher, was a very obviously pregnant bride. Big no-no. Very few people, let's be real, very few people would have believed their story about an angel and the conception by the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have believed. I wonder how many people said, yeah, we're not coming. And we don't want to have anything to do with you. And yet, Mary and Joseph bore that shame for the Lord. Now, they knew in their hearts they had nothing to be ashamed of. But on a human level, in the human relationships, for the rest of their days, they would have to bear the shame, the scorn, the whispers, the gossip, the lies. Way later in Jesus' life, we see the Pharisees and these other people from Jerusalem saying, yeah, we heard about you. We heard about your dad. Who's your dad? And they would have to bear that as mom and dad for the rest of their lives. And yet, they bore it for the Lord. He said, absolutely. We will humble ourselves for that. Now, Joseph, we see, took his duty very seriously. He went above and beyond the letter of the angel's command. Look, the angel told him to marry Mary and to name the baby Jesus. He didn't specify anything about not being intimate with her. But Joseph would not do anything to cast any further doubt on Jesus's legitimacy, right? So for his part, he says, look, this matters. And I'm going to do what I can so that I can stand before God and man and say, this was a virgin birth. I will deny myself, even though I technically don't have to, so that I can honor God and serve him in what small way I can in this situation. This was a wonderful start to the life ahead. But of course, it wouldn't always be easy. The next time Joseph talks with an angel, the trouble won't just be gossiping neighbors, but men with swords coming to kill their son, like right now. We'll take a look at that next time. But here as we close, two things I'd like us to consider. First, the gift of salvation. Most of us are going to receive some sort of Christmas gift in the next few weeks. Some you'll be excited about, others perhaps you're not super interested in. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is God's indescribable gift given to each and every one of us, sent from heaven to you, a gift that saves you from your sin. Listen, you must be saved from sin, otherwise it will destroy your life and condemn you to an eternity of suffering in hell, but that's not what God wants, so he sent you this gift so that you could have your life saved and transformed. I'm sure you've heard people say, you know, or seen on social media or bumper stickers or whatever, only God can judge me. Of course, that's not really true. Policemen and judges in society can judge you plenty too, right? But okay, fine. Yes, God is the ultimate judge. The problem is he will judge you if you refuse his gift. And so if you're not a Christian here today, don't tell yourself, only God can judge me. The better phrase is, only Christ can save me. He's the only one. And God will judge you eternally if you're unwilling to be saved. Have you received the gift of salvation? It is free, but it does come with strings attached. He gives salvation to you, and in response, you give your life to him. Now, don't worry. You're not losing anything in the transaction. You're not depleted in any way when you give your life to Jesus. He takes that life and fills it and transforms it and enriches it with every spiritual blessing. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord wants to do for his people. He doesn't just give you one gift, salvation. That would be enough, but he keeps giving again and again, day by day, in ways that we could never ask or imagine. And then second, very simple reminder. In this section of the gospel story, we see this heavy concentration of angel messengers coming with glad tidings. Why angels? Or why don't we see these kinds of angel messengers today? Well, Jesus hadn't arrived in his incarnation yet. There were no disciples yet, no human messengers. But guess what? Now the Lord does have human messengers. It's you. You are the messenger. You are the angel sent with great glad tidings to tell the good news that the Messiah, the Savior, has arrived, and that whosoever would believe in him will be saved, forgiven of their sin, cleared of their guilt, filled with everlasting life, granted a home in eternity, brought into a spiritual family called the church, have their lives transformed by his power and grace. The good tidings that our Lord, Emmanuel, has come to us and abides with us.